Good evening to you all. If you have your Bible, let's open to the book of Genesis tonight, chapter 10. Genesis 10 on page 10, if you're using the church Bible, underneath the pew in front of you. We continue making our way through this great first book of the Bible. Last week, you'll remember we looked at Noah and his sons and the interesting encounter that happened there, and we saw that we are to be thankful for the blessing that was given to Shem, because as believers in Christ, it's the same blessing that is given to us. And tonight we're going to look at the entirety of chapter 10 and then go to the first nine verses of chapter 11. Chapter 10, get ready, is a long genealogy of different and difficult names, but it ties in exactly with what we see at the beginning of chapter 11, which is the instance of the Tower of Babel. So these things go together. We'll see how that works as we get through it. But let's start now. We're going to read here beginning at Genesis 10 and verse 1. And again, we'll go to Genesis 11, verse 9. This is the word of our great God and Savior. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, and Saptica. And the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Kaslusim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmatheth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimeal, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And there will end God's most precious word. May he bless us as we consider it tonight. I remember reading a few years ago about some brothers in Poland who were twins and yet had gone 68 years without knowing the other person even existed. Apparently their mother was in a labor camp, and after World War II, she was released and eventually gave birth to these kids, but given her situation, she wasn't able to take care of them. So both of them were given up for adoption. Both of them went in separate directions. Yet the Red Cross somehow found out about these two brothers and worked to bring them together. And you can imagine the joy and the feelings that came as they realized here were two brothers, flesh and blood, who had been separated for so long, and yet now they had been brought to be back as a family. And so too, in our passage this evening, we learn of a division or a separation that had happened long ago, one that happened long in the past, a division in humanity that's now expressed in our different nationalities, in our different spoken languages. And as we'll see this evening, it's a division caused by the sin of humanity long ago, but a division, in fact, that has been overcome by Jesus Christ for his people, even for you and me who trust in him. And so as those who have been united to one another through Christ, which is what our text draws our attention to tonight, or rather one as those who have been reunited to one another in Christ, we need to be like those brothers, and here we are called to enjoy that newfound unity that the Lord Christ has given to us. And so as we look at these verses tonight, that's the main point for us to take with us. Jesus died to unite you with those whom sin divided. And therefore, enjoy the Christian unity you now have with others. Well, let's see first that all humanity is related. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. You may remember, we've seen in some of our past studies that Moses, who wrote Genesis, has a key word that he uses throughout the book to mark the substructure of the book. And that is the word translated here, genealogy, in verse 1. And as he follows the line of promise, he continues to narrow the focus upon that line, and that's what we've seen him do so far. So we started with Adam, then we focused down to Adam's son Noah, right? When we spent a lot of time on Noah, now we're focusing down onto one of Noah's sons, Shem, and we'll go from there. And what we see here in our passage here in chapter 10 is Moses, narrowing that line as he's now giving the genealogy of Noah's family. And it's hard to tell as you read all these names. This is one of those chapters where you just kind of wonder, what am I supposed to do with it? Essentially, what Moses is doing is he's giving us a family tree. So it's not a linear genealogy. He's not just starting with one person and going all the way down, but rather he's giving us all the branches and all the descendants that came out from Noah and his three sons. And so when you look here, we read first of Japheth and some of his descendants. We see that in verses 2 to 5. And I said a little bit about this last week, but these are the ones who settled north and west of what we know as Israel today. These were the coastland peoples of the Gentiles, as our text puts it in verse 5. And if you trace the ancestry of some of these people, you'll find that these are the people who went to Cyprus and to Greece and as far as Spain. They are what, and I said this last week, they are what we know of as the Indo-European people. So the people who eventually ended up in places like India, but also Europe, Australia, South America, and North America, including most of us. All right, then second, Moses goes on to talk about Noah's other son, Ham, and many of his descendants. And this we find in verse 6 to verse 20. And these are the people who settled in the Middle East and in much of Africa. And if you look at the names, you'll find some you might recognize. You'll see the name Cush. We talked about that in Acts. That's what we know of as Sudan today. Verse 13, you'll find the name Mizraim. That's the country of Egypt. If you look at verses 15 to 18, you'll read of the Canaanites. Of course, we know who the Canaanites were. And then after that, Moses concludes in verses 21 to 31 to focus on the line of Shem. And these are the Semitic people. These are the ones who eventually settled in the land of Canaan. And if you look at verse 21, you'll find the name Eber, from which the Israelites took the name Hebrews. It all comes from this man, Eber. So these are the three sons of Noah and their respective families making up Noah's family tree. And you see, the point of constructing this family tree is to show us all the relationships of these three sons and how they're related. And that's important for you and me to know, because like everyone else in the world, this is actually our family tree. And as we saw last week in chapter 9:19, the world's population comes from these three sons. Or as Moses tells us here in chapter 10:32, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So in some way, all of humanity can trace their roots back to these three men, to Noah and his sons. And that includes you and me, because in the ultimate sense, this is what our text teaches us, we're all related as human beings, because we're all from the family of Noah and his three sons. I remember hearing a Reformed pastor once, an African-American Reformed pastor, in fact, say that he's often asked by people, "Pastor, what do you think about interracial marriage?" And you might guess why he would be asked that question. And he gives a very interesting answer. He says, "No, by no means do I believe in interracial marriage. My kids may only marry other human beings." And you get the point he's making, right? There's one race, the Bible says. There aren't many races. The one race is humanity coming from Noah and his family. So we are all related in the grand scheme of things. That's the first thing for us to see. Now, as we see, secondly, that has changed in some way. We're related, but all humanity is now divided. Divided. So I said earlier, this genealogy is like a family tree. It's what we call a segmented genealogy. And that's one of the things that makes this genealogy from many different other ones. But it's also different because, I don't know if you caught on to this, but it doesn't just include individual names. It does, but it also includes more than that. So there are some individual names. We find the names of Noah and Shem and Nimrod. Some of these names are mentioned here. But you also find the names of families and people groups. For instance, the Kittim people are mentioned in verse 4. Verse 14, there's a reference to the Kaphtorim people. Even the family of Canaan is listed. Now, if you look at verse 15, Moses mentions the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and so forth, all the way down to verse 18. And of course, we can understand why Moses here would be spelling out the Canaanites. These were the people that Israel were to destroy once they got to the other side of the wilderness. But then also included in the genealogy are place names. So there's Babel, there's Shinar, both are mentioned in verse 10. There's a reference to Nineveh in verse 12. There's a reference to Sidon in verse 15. And you'll notice also in verse 19, Moses spells out the borders of Canaan in great detail, which of course we can understand why he would do that as well. This is the land that the Israelites would inherit. They would need to know exactly what to go after. And then with the names, with the family groups, with the places, Moses also makes sure we know that the people included spoke different languages. Chapter 10, verse 5 says that the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language. Verse 20, these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages. Verse 31, these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages. Right, so even though there's unity to Noah's family tree, everyone is related as the descendants of these three sons, there's also a disunity to be seen here. We all may be in the family, or we all may be family in the ultimate sense, but here it's brought to our attention that we are different people with different ethnicities living in different places who speak different languages. And of course, we see this much more clearly today than they did back then, don't we? As of this month, the world's population is estimated at 7.7 billion people. That's a lot of people, all related, coming from Noah. But at the same time, of those 7.7 billion people, we are divided up into roughly 196 nations who speak roughly 6,500 languages. And so, yes, we're a related humanity, but it doesn't take much for us to realize we're also a divided humanity, as we see here in the genealogy. And you see, because we all speak so many different languages, the division that exists between us is actually worse than it should be. And that's because, as we see thirdly, this division is largely due to God's punishment for the pride of humanity. And so I want us to look now at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, we often miss this, but what we have to understand is what we're told here in verses 1 to 9 happened chronologically before what we just read about in chapter 10. Okay, so you have to keep that in your mind. So in other words, here we're told after the flood had ceased, all humanity had gathered together in one place, in the land of Shinar, which eventually would become the city of Babylon, we're told. And as one people group, they all spoke one language. Moses makes that quite clear for us here in verse 1. The whole earth had one language and one speech. Right, so here now in chapter 11, we're going back to a time when humanity was not divided. And what we need to realize is that it's largely because of what humanity did in the verses that follow that explain the division we just read about and considered. And so let's look at the rest of the passage. Verses 3 and 4, we're told that being united, the people at the time decided to build a city and a tower where they had settled. Their tower was made of bricks. They didn't have stone at the time. And its top was up in the heavens. Now, that's hyperbolic language. It was not literally all the way up to the clouds. In fact, compared to many skyscrapers in our own day, it probably wasn't all that tall. But in their day, it was a tall structure. And the reason they made this tower, here's where the problem comes in, is because, as one author has put it, they were trying to reach the sphere of the gods. Reach the sphere of the gods. As they say in verse 4, their purpose for building the city and the tower was to make a name for themselves. They wanted fame. They wanted a good reputation. They wanted to go down in the annals of human history for what they had done. In a word, they wanted to be God. They wanted to be God, and they wanted to be treated as God. In fact, there's an interesting parallel here to be seen between these events and the actions of Adam and Eve back in the garden. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they did it because they didn't like God's command. God's command was too strict, too forbidding. And they pretended to ignore it. They pretended to be God by ignoring the command they were given. And we have to remember as we come to this that God told humanity back in chapter 9, verse 1, that he wanted them to fill the earth, not to all live in one place. And that was very important. But what we're told here is that the people thought they knew better than God. And they disregarded that command, and they all lived together in one place. Why? Because that would enable them to fulfill their selfish and prideful desires. And so they disregarded the Lord's word, just like their first parents. And this is the connection. Like Adam and Eve, the people wanted to be God. They wanted his self-governing authority, and they wanted his glory as well. And J.G. Voss puts it this way, "The real issue at Babel was God versus man. The sovereign, gracious, wise, almighty God versus proud, haughty, godless, and united humanity." And that makes a lot of sense. If you think of the first leader of this city, Moses says his name was Nimrod. And if you look back in chapter 10, verse 10, we're told that Nimrod began his kingdom in Babel. And if you look at the two verses prior, we're told that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And sorry to say, that doesn't mean he was a great deer hunter. That's not the point at all here. We won't go into all the reasons this evening, but Moses is not commending the man. He's speaking of the man. This was a notable tyrant in their days. This was a violent man. This was a man who, in complete defiance of the Lord, took advantage of others in his pursuit of his own interests. And that's pretty much what we see here with the people in Babel, isn't it? A prideful people, disregarding the Lord, caring only about what they want and what makes them look good before others. And so what was God's response to all this pride and idolatry? Well, as the text goes on, as we see in verse 5, he first came down to see the city and the tower. Of course, being all present and all knowing, God didn't have to come down to see anything. He knew exactly what was going on at the time. He knew what they were doing. But humanly speaking, God came down to investigate the matter and to see what was going on. And interestingly enough, by phrasing it this way, a point is also being made about the futility of what the people were doing. So if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you a quote from a German commentator, Otto Proksch. I'm not necessarily recommending this guy, but what he says here is good. He says, Yahweh must draw near, not because he is nearsighted, but because he dwells at such tremendous height and their work is so tiny. God's movement must therefore, he goes on to say, be understood as a remarkable satire on man's doing. So you get the picture. The people thought their tower is so high, so mighty, they're reaching up to the gods, they're acting as if they are God, and yet here we're told God has to get down on his hands and knees, as it were, even just to see what these little people are up to. It's putting them in their place, to use the words of Psalm 2, the nations rage, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. But he didn't just laugh, and he didn't just investigate. He was also troubled by what he saw. In chapter 11, verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now God's not threatened here. God's not worried about this and what it could accomplish. But it's to say that he was troubled by what he knew their sinfulness could accomplish if it was left unchecked. Things would only get worse. It would be like a snowball. Their evil would get bigger and bigger and bigger. And God had promised he was never going to wipe away humanity again for their sin. And so what was he going to do? Well, we're told he confused their language, which then forced them to scatter, and that would hinder their increasing sinfulness. Chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. If you've ever watched a foreign movie, I'm sure you watched it with the subtitles on. Because unless you already knew the foreign language, that was the only way for you to understand what was going on in the movie. Otherwise, what is the movie? It's a bunch of gibberish. It means nothing to us. And similarly, it was their language that united these people. That was how they could communicate. That's how they could understand one another. And in turn, it was also how they held such high potential for an increasing amount of wickedness. And so God struck their language because it would destroy their sinful unity at the same time. It would cause them to flee from one another, which would bring an end to their increasing wickedness. To put it this way, God turned the subtitles off in the middle of the movie, bringing the fun they were having to an end. And therefore, we read in chapter 11, verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And humanity desired to make a name for themselves, and here we're told God gave them exactly what they wanted. But to use one commentator's words, it's a name of confusion and not of glory, one of infamy and not of fame. And so today we use the word Babel. We spell it differently, but we use the word Babel today to mean what? Incoherent language. Thus remembering the day God confused their speech and scattered them throughout the earth. Again, God wanted his creatures not all to live in one place. That didn't mean he wanted them to be divided to the extent that we see here. It's not the point. Of course, we'd be made up of different families, potentially different nations and so forth, different cultures. But the point is, we presumably would not all speak different languages if it wasn't for this event. That is a punishment. That is a punishment that God has brought on humanity. And it's our speaking different languages that makes the division so bad, because it puts an extra barrier between us, thus driving the wedge even farther. My family and I used to sponsor a kid named Sahil in India through Compassion International. And we'd write letters back and forth, but we never really got to know the kid, because everything that we wrote was always through a translator. And it's never the same. You get some of the words, but it's never the same. This is why when missionaries go to the field, what's one of the first things they do? They learn the native language, because as you speak the same language, that's how you can really get to know another person. And so we have this difference of language here, and we need to know it's not how it's supposed to be. This is punishment. But, as we see fourthly on the outline, there is hope, because the solution to the division is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's go back to chapter 10. I want us to look at the first part of verse 1 again. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And every time we have seen these three names listed together, they've always been in that order. Shem first, Ham second, Japheth last. But in the actual genealogy, what's the order Moses follows? Japheth first, Ham second, Shem last. Right, so that should catch our attention. Right? He's going against the order he just laid out for us in the very first verse. So what is Moses doing here? Well, I trust it's clear he's building towards a climax. And the climax is found in Shem, because it's in the line of Shem that the Messiah would be born. As I said earlier, by using the keyword genealogy at the beginning of this section, Moses is narrowing his focus a little bit more than he had in the past. So it was Adam, then to Noah, then to Shem, right? Now we're going to focus on Shem a little bit, and pretty soon we're going to get to Shem's son, Abram. And then it goes on from there. Why is he narrowing humanity more and more into a particular family? It's because that's the family that would eventually lead to the birth of the Savior. And as we're told in the New Testament, that day did eventually come, and Jesus was born through this line that is narrowed here in the book of Genesis. Luke chapter 3 says that Jesus is, this is verses 34 to 36, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, and so down to Adam. So we're not just given a list of names in Genesis 10, we're given hope in the list of names of Genesis 10, because it shows us God was at work even long ago to bring about his promise of a Redeemer. And as you think about all that the Bible says about what Jesus Christ would do, what would be one of his great works as it pertains to us this evening? He would unite a sinful, divided humanity. Not that he would unite all humanity by taking away the divisions caused by languages, but that he would unite spiritually the people of God into the one people of God. That regardless of nationality, regardless of language spoken, he would unite people from all tribes, all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. I think of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. As Jesus was about to go to the cross, what was one of his dying thoughts, one of his dying wishes? The unity of his people. John 17, 20 to 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Or think about what Paul says about Jesus in Ephesians 2, 14 and following. That he's the one who's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. At the temple, there was a wall, a literal wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Paul says when Jesus came, when Jesus died, that wall was taken away with. There's no longer that division between Jews and Gentiles. The separation doesn't exist anymore in Christ, because Christ has died to take it away. A few years ago, my wife had a problem with her cell phone where it wouldn't let her make a call at certain times. And she put up with this for a while, but eventually she decided she had to do something about it. And so she got online and figured out, okay, what are my options? And I think it came up with like 5 or 6 options. And so she started going down the line, restart the phone, refresh the app, and so forth. And none of those worked except for one thing. Right? Because while there are many different attempts that could maybe help, right, there was really only one solution to her particular problem. And so too, as we think of the division we have today amongst us as human beings, and the problems that are caused by all of those divisions, we can use translators. We can try various solutions to see if they will work. And they may help, but they will never solve what's really the problem for us. Because there's only one solution. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though sin has brought about this division, Christ has overcome it. Christ restores that broken unity. And as we saw last week, this is how Gentile Japhethites like you and me can become the people of the God of Shem. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ who brings us together. And so as believers in Christ, there is a unity between us, no matter where we live, no matter what color skin we have, no matter what our last name may be, or even what language we speak. Those things used to divide us, now in Christ, they don't. At least they shouldn't. As the body of Christ, there is one body. And as Paul says in Colossians 3:11, in Jesus Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And that's true for us now, and that will gloriously be true for us in heaven. And so, as his united people today, we need to enjoy the Christian unity that Christ has died to give us. And this brings us to our fifth and final point on the outline. Look with me on the back of your outline at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. And listen to what God says here about the coming of Christ. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. In other words, when the Messiah comes, God says this is what's going to happen, and I'm quoting from another person here. He says there will be pure speech for the people, a gathering of those dispersed, a removal of pride, and service to him in his holy mountain. In other words, the Messiah will bring people together from all over the world, making it as if they speak one language and humbly serve their Maker. To put it another way, Zephaniah is saying the punishment of Babel will be reversed. And after Jesus had accomplished his work on the cross, after Jesus had been raised from the dead and had gone back to heaven, what happened in the life of the early church? The day of Pentecost came, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people of God. And that, my friends, was the reversal of Babel. Because on that day, when those from all over the world had heard the gospel for the first time in their own language, God was making it loud and clear to all the people. Language was no longer going to divide his people anymore, but rather they would be united simply by their common faith in his Son. Okay, so the differences may still exist among us, yes, but Christ, who died to unite us, sent forth his Spirit to live among us so that those things would not divide us anymore, so that the punishment of the Tower of Babel would be reversed in our lives as the people of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Why has the Spirit of God done this? Why is the Spirit of God doing this? Because again, this is what Jesus Christ gave his life for. And therefore, I think it's incumbent upon us that we enjoy what we have so graciously been given. Right? Next month, my middle son's going to be celebrating his 6th birthday. And so we're going to have a lot of family over to celebrate the party. We'll have grandparents there, and we'll have aunts and uncles there. We'll have cousins there. And when you think of all the people who will be there, not all of us are related. We're from different biological families, right? But we will enjoy our time with one another because we now are one family because of marriage. And so too, as you think of the unity that Christ has given you with others, even with others in this church who are vastly different from you, right? Enjoy the unity that you've been given because you are now one family in the Savior. Get to know each other better and better. Spend time with each other. Pray for one another. Pray with one another. Most of all, worship and serve the Lord side by side, hand in hand, because, again, you're a family in Jesus Christ. As the psalmist says in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And we're going to sing that in just a minute. Jesus died to unite you with those whom sin divided. That's how important it is for him that we be united. And so as we have been brought together as the one family of God, let us live as a family and enjoy the relationships he's given us with one another. Let's pray and ask for his help to do that. Lord and our God, we pray that you'd help us to increasingly overcome the differences that exist between us, that we would grow more and more as the family of God. And I thank you, Lord, that we have a great amount of unity in our congregation. Now, this is such a blessing that you have been working this among us more and more. But as with all graces, there's always more room for growth. And so we pray, help us to think more of our brothers and sisters. Help us to interact more with our brothers and sisters throughout the week, to be in each other's lives, to be in each other's homes, to live as a family and to enjoy the relationships that you've given us together. Lord Jesus, you gave up your life so that we could have these relationships. Help us to enjoy them as our way of saying thank you. Give us grace to do that, we pray, in your name. Amen. Well, let's respond. We're going to sing Psalm 133.